Few things in life are more important than our perspective. Perspective. How we see things as opposed to how God sees things. When we see them, it's on the horizontal plane, and we see all the obstacles, we see all the reasons why things will not work out. But from God's perspective, he focuses on what is not obvious. He focuses on the invisible, the unseen, often the subtle, while we are preoccupied with what is seen. As the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his outward appearance, for people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's a difference in perspective. I thought of that when I read a story several years ago of a family that loved to camp. In fact, they often planned their vacation around campsites where they could go and enjoy nature, and they'd take their little tent camper, and the mom and dad, along with their 5-year-old son, would enjoy life out in the forest and the beauty of nature. And they're driving along down the East Coast, and the dad notices as he's driving a hand-painted sign, rather large, nailed to a tree, and underneath it is an arrow pointing left, and it reads, Naturist Camp. And he thinks, hot dog, there are families down there that are enjoying camping. We'll go join them. He turns left and makes his way down this back road, and as they get a little closer, he gets a little uneasy because he sees several adults riding bicycles toward him, and they are absolutely naked. They have no clothes on. Then he suddenly realizes a naturist camp must be a nudist camp. So he begins to negotiate a U-turn in the middle of the road, and of course the mom is sitting there staring, wondering what to say, and their 5-year-old is staring with big eyes, and he suddenly blurts out, look, Mom and Dad, they're not wearing any safety helmets. It's a difference in perspective. We look at one area and others look at other areas. We look at what won't work. God looks at what will happen. We look at what's impossible. 4 times in the scriptures we read in different expressions of the wording, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Our problem is we don't believe that. Oh, I know you want to fight me on it. You want to argue with me. No, I really believe. No, wait a minute. When you face a situation that you can't find your way through, work your way around, solve, relieve, fix, admit it, your response is frustration. You, in fact, virtually exhaust the possibilities of how to make it through on your own. All the while, God waits. He waits, patiently waiting for us to turn it over to him. I'm not promising that you'll get a miracle as a result of waiting. I'm just saying you'll be relieved of the frustration when you change your perspective and remind yourself, even in this, God is able. Even in this, he knows a way through. It's not impossible to him. Those who lived in Peter's day at the time recorded in the 12th chapter of Acts needed to remember that. I mean, it was dark. Persecution had become the order of the day. To make matters worse, the rulership of the Jews rested in the hands of a brutal, merciless man named Herod Agrippa. Just before this, Stephen has been stoned to death. Earlier than Peter's arrest, James has been murdered, killed with a sword, and now Peter is taken under arrest, and you can be sure the plan was to take his life as well. Herod has him arrested for really no good reason. This is actually Peter's third arrest. If you read the story carefully, you will find it in the book of Acts. So Peter's back in prison. The situation is humanly impossible. Fear and intimidation are everywhere. By the way, human perspective feeds both fear and intimidation. Peter is surrounded day and night by guards. He's in a dungeon that's black, just as dark as it can be, as night falls. In fact, if you read the story carefully, you will see that he has four groups of squads of soldiers, four in each group. And on top of that, a little further on, you read in verse 6, he is fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate, we read at the end of verse 6. I mean, this is an overkill. You'd think Peter was the Jerusalem strangler when you see how he is guarded. Herod wants to make sure there's going to be no escape. We've got Peter where we want him. Tomorrow we will really have him where he needs to be. It's impossible. So what do you do in a situation like that? You take the divine perspective and you do the one thing you can do. Really two things. You rest in God and you pray. I mean, it's impossible. For the people in that day, there was nothing else they could do. So we find Peter, verse 6, fast asleep. I don't believe he could have been asleep had he been worried. Peter isn't worried. Not only has he been here before, the God he serves is the God of impossibilities. And who knows what God might do? Who knows what he's up to? And the church, by the way, verse 5 concludes, is praying earnestly. Perfect. We've got a praying church, and we've got a prisoner that is resting in the Lord. Perfect. God is at work. From a divine perspective, this is the ideal setup for God to intervene. And that's what he does. At his disposal is a myriad of angels. He dispatches one to the prison, and he takes the form of a human being, and he speaks the language Peter speaks. So he, verse 7, suddenly appears in a bright light. By the way, you will notice that the entire intervention starts and ends with the same word, suddenly. Suddenly, verse 7. And at the end, the angel suddenly left him, or your Bible may read, immediately left him. There's no note left. There's no preliminary notice. There's no skywriting the day before. There's no audible message that's given to the church. This is what God is going to do. No, that's not God's style. He operates in the realm of suddenly. He needs no help. He isn't frustrated. There is no obstacle that he faces. He suddenly dispatches an angel. Peter's still asleep. Not even the bright light awakens him. And we read that the angel stood before Peter, struck him on the side to awaken him, and he said, "Quick, get up. Get up, Peter." Please notice the next sentence at the end of verse 7. The chains fell off his wrist. You see, chains bind us. They don't bind God. There's no chain that can hold him. And no chain can hold us that God can't take care of. So he breaks the chains. Suddenly, Peter's free. I'm guessing the soldiers that were watching him have fallen asleep in the middle of the night. And they have nothing to stay awake for. They've got the chains on him and them. But the angel steps in and suddenly begins this miracle. Watch it unfold. The angel told him, "Get dressed. Put on your sandals." Peter's standing there in his striped pajamas, barefoot, and hair's mussed up, hadn't had his morning coffee or a bagel. He's just sound asleep, really. And he says, "Put on your coat." He knows he's going to take him outside. It's going to be chilly, and you need your coat on. So he slips his coat on, and Peter leaves the cell following the angel, according to verse 9. Follow it along. It's right here. All the time, he thought it was a vision. Okay, here we go with a little human perspective coming in. It couldn't be God. I'm seeing this. I must be dreaming. Or middle of the night, visions come. Maybe I'm just imagining this. He thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. Verse 10 continues, they passed the first and then the second guard. Nobody stops him. The guard posts, and then they come to the iron gate. Please observe, it opens by. No iron gate ever held God back. No guard post ever resisted God. I hope to convince you before this is over that with him nothing is impossible, including your list and mine. I mean, Peter is kind of stumbling along trying to wake up. So they passed through and started walking down the street. The angel suddenly left. Stories of angels are always fascinating to me. We tend to put them in the category of the fantasy, sort of like cartoon characters. Tragically, very few people have really done much in the realm of angelology, the study of angels. It's a marvelous study. The Bible's filled with them. One of my professors at school told the story of a evangelist that was traveling from one city to another. He had left the city where he had been ministering several weeks and was exhausted and had to make it to the next city fairly early the next morning to make an appointment. Be driving through the night. He knew he could very easily go to sleep, and he just said, "Lord, I just pray that you'll keep me awake somehow." It was raining, and the windshield wiper, that'll hypnotize you. And he said, I just pray that you'll keep me. And he turned a corner, and suddenly there's a guy standing on this corner hitching a ride. He pulls over. He says, "Get in." Guy gets in. They strike up a conversation. He finds out he knows the Lord. They have this great conversation, and it goes on hour by hour, and they finally get just about to the place where he needs to be. And the guy says to him, just before they get to the city where the evangelist is going, the man said, this is where I need to get off. He said, well, at least we can have a cup of coffee. So they go in a cafe and sit down, and they're visiting together. And then he gets back in his car alone, drives on. Thank you, Lord. Boy, that was great. The sun's coming up. And you think, oh, I never did get his name. I got to get that guy's name so I can stay in touch with him. So he goes back, and he goes back in the cafe, and he says to the cook behind the counter, he says, hey, do you see which way that guy went? And he said, what guy? And so the guy I was with, he says, I didn't know why you ordered two cups of coffee. And he looked over, and the other cup was still full. And he suddenly realized when the man got in his car the night before, he wasn't wet. See what I mean? We're not geared to handle that dimension. Anybody in the rain gets wet, unless you're an angel. And the man suddenly realized he had spent the night alongside an angel. And life went on. I'm not begging for you to believe in angels. I'm simply saying this is one of the ways God sometimes intervenes. Would you please leave room for that? Would you please give up your cynicism and all of your statistics, facts and figures you learned in school about calculating all of life and all the scientific formulas that teach you to believe in this and not believe in that, all the empirical evidence you have to have. Until, of course, you begin to walk by faith. And then you walk to a different drumbeat than the world walks, and they'll see you as foolish, strange. Have a heart. Have a heart. They've not been where you are. They can't imagine living like you're thinking. All I'm asking you to do is to shift perspectives and stop living your life as though you're still lost when you're a child of God, having come to know His Son as your Savior. Why would you walk by the flesh? Why would you live your life according to reasons that have to be proven? Why do you give more credence to some kind of evidence than you do to the Word of God that is filled with stories that break upon us and come against the evidence? There's no way in the world Peter could get out of that prison without an intervention from God. So it happened suddenly. Now back to our story. I love verse 11. Finally, Peter came to his senses. He's now wide awake. He's outside prison bars. There are no secret police after him. Still night. So he knows the church meets at Mary's home. So he goes there. Came to his senses and said, the Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod. It's really true. This is really true. He saved me from what they wanted and planned for me. Obviously, that's his death. I've been delivered from that premature death, one would call it, though I don't believe in such. God is at work. He knows the day of our death. Verse 12, when he realized this, He went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. Remember that. Praying earnestly, verse 5, still praying. This is an all-night prayer group. So Peter knocks on the door at the gate. And all of them are in prayer, and a little servant girl named Rhoda, you see her named in verse 13, she came to open it when she recognized, verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, she is so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she runs back inside and told everyone, Peter is standing at the door. And these great prayer warriors say, you're insane. What is wrong with this picture? Don't interrupt, Rhoda. We're praying for God's work in the life of Peter. Don't. Or maybe it's his angel. At least they believed in that. Would it be guardian or would it be death? Did some think he had already passed and God sent a death angel to give him the news? Has it gone that far? Wait a minute, before you cluck your tongues and point an accusing finger at this church group. What would you have done? I know, you want to shout out, oh, I would have gone to the gate. Really? Is that what you said when God suddenly answered your most recent prayer? Or did you go, I can't believe it. It's just unbelievable. As a matter of fact, the word they use for insane is the same word that the critics used of Jesus in John 10, verse 20, when they said he has a demon and he raves. That's the word, raves. Rhoda, you're raving. Same word used in Acts 26 after the Apostle Paul in chains has given a defense of his faith. And one of those that's been sitting in this amphitheater listening to him said, Paul, much learning has made you insane. You lost your mind, man. That's what they said to Rhoda. The only one in the prayer group that believed God could do it is a little girl who's so overjoyed with the answer, she can't wait to tell the prayer warriors who have no faith, I might add. As a matter of fact, keep reading, verse 16. Meanwhile, Peter continues knocking. When they finally opened the door and they saw him, they were amazed. It can't be you, Peter. We've been praying for you. See what I'm saying? That's us in spades. We're all over the page of Acts 12. I know you say in your brain, with your mouth, in your mind, oh, I believe God is God of impossibilities. I think there's nothing he cannot do. He can do anything. Why are you so worried? Why are you restless when you lie down at night, churning over what hasn't yet happened? Struggling over what you were just told by your physician. Worried about your older son or younger son or daughter who've wandered. You think God isn't able to handle that daughter or son? He made that birth possible. You think his hand is shortened that he cannot deliver? Of course you don't think that. Until it gets down to the nuts and bolts of it. Truth be told, if you had a book to put names in, people that are just too far gone, it'd be a pretty big list, because we write people off all the time. God never writes people off. Ever. They're amazed. So they're making a big deal out of it, and they're shouting and screaming, and verse 17, he motioned for them to quiet down. Shh, knock it off, you guys, knock it off. He told him how the Lord led him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers what happened, he said, and then he went to another place. You know, it wasn't surprising to Peter. Remember, he's the one that was sleeping. But these people who were praying, they were shocked. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers. Well, I would imagine. There was a great commotion over what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards, killed every one of them. That's how Herod solved his problems. He killed him. Fool. Not even Herod had room in his mind for a God greater than he. Remember this guy? He's the one who later died taking the glory that God deserved. And his guts spilled out. Terrible death. So Herod makes his way to Caesarea and totally oblivious to the fact that it just might have been a divine intervention. How many chains can you put on one man and still not hold him? Now there's application here, and I'm going to limit it to two for the sake of time, but I want you to get them both. I want you to hear them both, and I want you to take them with you. Don't leave them at this place of worship. They don't do any good in this empty building. Take these truths with you. Talk about them at lunch. Review them with your friend, with your spouse, with your son or daughter. Talk about it tomorrow when you're at the workplace or wherever. Take them with you. Here's the first. We are all faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Again, we are all faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Everything is perspective. They're either great opportunities or they're impossible situations. Depends on your perspective. What's your opportunity? You used to call them your worry list. Let's call them what they really are. What's your opportunity? You realize that it's been disguised? That somebody has given a name to it that suggests no solution, when in fact, God waits for you to turn it over to him. Now, before you jump to conclusions, I want to say again, for the sake of clarity and to be biblical, I am not promising a miraculous intervention for you, like Peter. It could be. But don't leave saying, I'm just waiting for the miracle. Leave saying, it's in God's hands. However he chooses to work with it, it's no longer a burden on my back or in my mind. I'm not going to let it interrupt my time with the Lord. I'm not going to let it turn me into a cynic. I'm not going to let it plague me or change my feeling toward that individual. It's in God's hands. He can handle anything. Now, here's the second lesson. Kind of ties in with the first. If there is to be a solution, it will often take a divine intervention. If there is to be a solution, it will often take a divine intervention. Are you open to that? Now, let me tell you what you're getting into when I say that, if you buy into that perspective. He may choose to use an individual, a person he brings into your life. I don't know. Could be a stranger you meet tomorrow. Could be someone who comes along the way. It could be an old friend. Could be a phone call. It could be through that person God wants to work. Are you sensitive to that? Or have you just wrapped it up in your mind? Hey, that's it. That's beyond hope. Get away from that thinking and get into the realm of divine intervention. It may be God wants to work through this individual in some way. He may work through circumstances that at the time seem strange, even overwhelming. If you're not careful, you'll see that as another obstacle. Not necessarily. God's full of surprises. Folks, I'm talking about the living God, who, by the way, has a marvelous sense of humor. I happen to think that God finds great delight in our being surprised that he was able to handle something. Are you kidding? You must answer. Who do you think I am? Hey, by the way, it may be a tragedy. I told you what you're getting into. If you're going to be open to a divine intervention, it just may be a catastrophic setback that your friends will all call a tragedy. I don't know that God would call what we call a tragedy a tragedy. It could be that marvelous breakthrough that opens your eyes to a whole nother way of seeing what you've been dealing with. Listen to a true story. At age 67, don't forget that, at age 67, Thomas Edison returned home early one evening from another day at the laboratory. Shortly after dinner, a man came running into his house with urgent news. A fire had broken out at Edison's research and production campus a few miles away from his home. Fire engines from 8 different towns rushed to the scene, and they could not contain the blaze. Fueled by the strange chemicals in the various buildings, green and yellow flames shot up 6 and 7 stories, threatening to destroy the entire empire Edison had spent his life building. Edison calmly but quickly made his way to the fire, through the now hundreds of onlookers and devastated employees looking for his son. When he found him, he said, "Son, go get your mother and tell her to bring her friends. They'll never see a fire like this one again." You go, what? I call that the right perspective. He's not able to stop the fire. If eight fire engines can't, or eight cities of fire engines can't, he can't. Let me go on. "Don't worry," Edison calmed him down. "It's all right. We're just going to get rid of a lot of rubbish here." That's a pretty amazing reaction. But when you think about it, there really was no other response that made good sense. What should Edison have done? Wept? Gotten angry? Quit and gone home? What exactly would that have accomplished? You know the answer now, nothing. So he didn't waste his time indulging himself. In fact, I read in another article about this. He got a table, rolled up a coat, lay down on it, and went fast asleep as the fire blazed. To do great things, we need to be able to endure setbacks. We've got to love what we do and all that it entails, good and bad. Remember that, you who have suffered in a layoff, you who have businesses that are turning down, you who are facing situations that you cannot explain, but the bottom is dropping out, you who hear that the results of the test are not good. Of course, there was more than just a little rubbish in Edison's building. Years and years of priceless records, prototypes, and research were turned to ash. The buildings, which had been made of what was supposed to have been fireproof concrete, had been insured for only a fraction worth of what they were worth, thinking they were immune to such disasters. Edison and his investors were covered for about a third of the damage. Now listen to the results. Still, Edison was not heartbroken, not as much as he could have been. Instead, he invigorated himself. He told one reporter the next day he wasn't too old to make a fresh start. And will we please get past age when it comes to making a fresh start? Will you please stop quoting how old you are before you can get going again? There's no age limit with God. Edison says, "I've been through a lot of things like this. It prevents a man from being afflicted with passivity." Within about 3 weeks, the factory was partially built back and was up and running. Within 1 month, his men and women were working 2 shifts a day, churning out new products the world had never seen before. Despite a loss of almost $1 million, that today would be worth $23 million, Edison would marshal enough energy to make nearly $10 million in revenue that year, equaling $200 million today. He not only suffered a spectacular disaster, he recovered and replied to it spectacularly. Why? Perspective. Everything is in how you view it. Are you going to view it by faith? Or are you going to listen to all your friends who tell you the things that won't work and how terrible it is and how few live through this disease? How seldom it is they see people getting past a loss that great. It is the act of turning what we must do into what we get to do. Yes, it's a loss. Yes, it's a huge thing. Yes, you would write another script. Yes, I understand all the above. I've got my list too. But when I put that list before a God of impossibilities, it is remarkable how I change. The list doesn't change. I change. My thinking changes. My energy changes. My positive determination to press on changes. And so can yours. And so did Peter's. All Peter had was another miracle in his arsenal that prompted him to press on in the times where really got bad. He could make it. And so can every one of you. Who knows but what the disaster on this road of your life has led you directly to the foot of the cross. That's why you've come there. You didn't see it coming. You've been resisting Jesus. You've been turning away from him. You've been bad-mouthing him. You've been making fun of those who embrace him. Now you're at the end. Now you're without help and hope. Guess what? Time to look up. The Savior who died for you is ready to step in and become for you a hope you never had before. Just trust him. Believe in him. Accept him. What a great offer. I love the way the song says it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. So grab that cross. Cling to it. The Savior who will see you through is the Savior who will never abandon you. He will take you beyond what you can even imagine. And that includes that thing you're thinking about right now. When we were younger and we sang with our youth group, we had a chorus that I sort of dug out of the annals of my past. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. I suggest that before this day is over, you turn that impossibility, quote unquote, over to the God who never heard of the word. Let him handle it. And by the way, Monday morning, don't take it back. You know how you are. Well, last night was a weak moment. I gave it over, but today I got to work this out. No, you can't. No, you won't. Leave it with him. Let's bow together. Close your eyes, please. Nobody moving around. Let's just let God do a work in our hearts. Isn't it about time you do something regarding your perspective? You're getting really hard to live with. Your negativism is just driving your family crazy, and it irks God. He doesn't need to hear what you can't do. He needs to hear what you're trusting him to do for you. So give it to him. Give it to him now. If it's your heart, give him your heart. You've never given him your life. Give him your life. You can trust him. He won't waste it. He'll change you. If it's your son or daughter, if it's your situation, if it's some doctor's analysis, if it's some worry that you've turned into an idol, would you give up that idol and start worshiping the real God who can take that situation and turn it into something beautiful and good? you've never met the Lord Jesus, I plead with you to give him your heart today. If we can help you in any way in that journey, get a hold of us. That's why we exist, to help people learn how to know and walk with God. Thank you, Father, ahead of time for speaking to us in such a way that the only real response has been the one we have expressed, and that's silence. We are convicted. We sit in this room convicted because you have spoken truth from your word. We're the people in that prayer meeting. We're the ones who would rebuke Rhoda for telling us the answer is at the door. Forgive us, Father, for all the wrong answers we've laid our hopes on, and may we turn ourselves toward you and go through the untunnable mountain and the uncrossable river. And may we trust you starting now. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Everyone said, amen. Get out of here and do it. Do it.